Gordon, thank you very much. And if you need a glass of water, feel free. It's a long passage. You may be relieved to know that I'm not going to say a single thing about politics. I'm not going to say a single thing, actually, about responding to recent events in London, despite the mention of a terrorist in verse 38. Because though there are big things happening in London and with our authorities, we have, and we always have, a bigger, greater responsibility learning how to respond to the King of Kings, who is always in power, who is always in authority. So we're going to seek to respond to what he says here in these chapters. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for these dramatic accounts of events 2,000 years ago. And Lord, though they were so long ago, we pray that you'd help us to see why you've caused them to be recorded for us. Help us to draw out the lessons for today. Help us to see how we should live this week differently as a result of what we read here. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's challenge is this. You might think it's a bit of an odd one. Are you being weird enough for Jesus? Are your decisions as strange, as odd, as they ought to be if you're a Christian? Because although this is a very long passage and the next few weeks are going to look like that, we're essentially doing two chapters at a time as we head towards the end of Acts. Because the book works that way, you get big trial after big trial and the descriptions are lengthy. But if you want to get your head around this big chunk of text that we've just read, here's a really easy way to break it down. Paul makes three really weird decisions. Very strange choices, one after the other. Choices that got him in trouble. Choices that other people persuaded him not to make. Things that he could have avoided doing. There's no Bible verse that said Paul should make any of the three weird choices that he makes in these chapters. They were voluntary things, done out of choice. And as we dig into them, I think they're an example for us. Do our lives look like this at all? Are we making strange, weird, voluntary decisions for Jesus? The other day I read about a chap called Kyle Ramage. Kyle Ramage was the winner of this year's United States Barista Championship. Fantastic guy. Wouldn't you love to have him as a friend? But he's a Christian. And his advice to Christians in the workplace is this. Make people wonder why you are weird. And that could be taken a number of ways, couldn't it? I don't know if you're imagining his hairstyle or his language from another planet. He doesn't mean that. Here's what he says in an interview, and I think it's brilliant. He says, the coffee industry is not a believer-saturated place. Many I call friends are completely void of Christian influence, or a Christian they even know or respect. That's been my goal. I want to be a respected member in the coffee industry, but to be a distinct Christian at the same time. And he says, make people question. This guy is weird. What is wrong with him? Why is he so weird about being kind or loving or giving to others? He doesn't owe these people anything. He says that's a practical way we can get into conversations. And those kinds of conversations are where you start to change people's minds about what it means to be a Christian. If the job is terrible, if the pay is awful, if the people are frustrating, if you're able to respond in kindness and love and support for your co-workers and your customers and your boss, that is something that will differentiate you, says the United States Barista Champion. And he talked about a friend in the industry who was initially an atheist, very, very hostile to Christianity. But becoming a friend with Kyle Ramage, he gradually became an agnostic and then a theist. And now apparently he's openly discussing the Christian faith, willing to read the Bible, willing to chat about it, because his hostility has been broken down by what Kyle describes as his weirdness, his unusual kindness motivated by the gospel. So in a sense, that is the kind of weirdness we're talking about. I even came across a Christian book called Weird Because Normal Isn't Working. And it sort of makes these points. There's a historian, Larry Hurtado, up at Edinburgh University, who researches the early Christian centuries. And he wrote that the early church grew by being accessible and odd at the same time. Accessible and odd. That is how the early church grew. Do you think we can rise to that in 21st century London? If you're not a Christian this morning, I think you should find your Christian friends a little strange in some respects. Not that Christians are the oddballs and nutcases of society, although admittedly that is sometimes the case. The good news of Christianity is for everyone, and Christians are often very, very normal people, just like you, if you like to think of yourself as normal. But you might find some of their decisions weird, unusual, perhaps in an attractive way. So I want us to look at Paul's three strange decisions in these chapters, because the early Christians learned their accessible oddness from Paul and from people like him. So decision one is in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 21. And in your handout, I've got some headings. I've called this, "He could have avoided predicted suffering, but chose to follow his conscience." Just to give you the context, Paul is on a sort of farewell tour here, giving final teaching, saying goodbye to a lot of the churches that he has founded. So there's various travel details in verses 1 to 6. You can see one of the goodbyes in verse 5. They're in Tyre, and in verse 5, "When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. And after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home." This is one in a series of poignant farewells, because Paul knows he won't see any of them again. That's what he said last week in chapter 20. Do you remember verse 25? There's a long description of a farewell in chapter 20. And he says in verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Well, why? Look at the previous verses, verse 22. "Now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Big picture is Paul is heading to Rome. That is his ultimate destination. That's where he said a couple of chapters back he wants to go to. That's where the whole of the book of Acts is heading, the arrival of the gospel in the great city at the center of the world in those days. But before Rome, he's taking a diversion in the other direction to Jerusalem, because there's a famine in Jerusalem. And Paul has spent a long period of his life collecting gifts from churches to take back to Jerusalem. That's the precious cargo that's talked about in verse 3. A very large gift by now, collected from many places, full of money, full of gifts to the church in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, that is a generous, kind thing to do, the relief of famine. But there's more to it than that. The Jerusalem church was the first church, made up mainly of Jewish converts to Christianity. And Paul has been planting churches mainly in non-Jewish, Gentile areas. So this big gift to the Jewish church in Jerusalem is a matter of expressing unity and friendship and gratitude between the Gentile churches and the Jewish church. So it's important. But Jerusalem was a very, very dangerous place for Paul. As we saw in chapter 20, he said, "I don't know what's going to happen to me there. The Spirit warns of prison and hardships." And then look what happens in our section. In chapter 21, in verse 4, visiting the disciples in Tyre, in verse 4 it says, "Through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." What's going on there? Paul feels compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, but these believers are urging him through the Spirit not to go. And it carries on. In the next leg of the journey, they get to Ptolemais in verse 7, then to Caesarea in verse 8. They stay with Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. That's the seven sort of assistants chosen to assist the apostles back in chapter 6. And verse 9 tells us Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I take it that is not just a random comment to make us think, Well, that's bizarre and interesting. I take it those four prophesying daughters were saying effectively the same thing to Paul. Beware Jerusalem. Trouble awaits you there. Because a couple of days later in verse 10, another prophet called Agabus arrived with the same message. Verse 11 says, coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And verse 13, they were weeping as they said that to him. What do you make of all that? Over and over again, godly people, inspired by the Spirit, are warning that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will be attacked and arrested and imprisoned. By verse 12, even Paul's closest traveling companions, including Luke himself, who's writing the book of Acts, are saying with tears in their eyes, don't go, Paul. Think of the pressure on him. His trusted friends in ministry, all giving him that advice. Pragmatically speaking, surely he had the option not to go. They're all telling him not to go. He'd done the work of collecting the gifts from the churches. He'd made all the arrangements. Given the dangers, why go in person? The others could take the cargo to Jerusalem. Paul could wait for them somewhere in safety. He could write a letter. He's good at that. Now, I came across a few writers commenting on these chapters who think Paul genuinely made a serious mistake by going to Jerusalem. That he was wrong to ignore these prophets and the advice of his godly friends. I don't think so. I don't think Paul made a mistake. Do you remember chapter 20, verse 22? He feels compelled by the Spirit to go. We don't know what that looked like, whether it was a strong feeling or if the Spirit actually spoke to Paul. But either way, Paul knew in his conscience that it was the Lord's will, that going was the right thing to do. So he says in verse 13, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Conscience is very, very, very important. There is no Bible verse that says Paul must take the gift to Jerusalem in person. And yet his Spirit-led conscience was telling him he ought to. Our consciences are just as important. Maybe you feel compelled to do something for the Lord, to give a certain amount to a charity or to church, to serve in some way that will be costly or dangerous for you, serving in a late-night homeless work, giving money when you'll feel the pinch of that, going to a dangerous part of the world to share the gospel. If you feel something like that on your heart, there is nothing in the Bible that says you personally must do that. There's nothing that says you must go to that part of the world. There's nothing that says you must give this specific amount of money, that you must spend these evenings in that place looking after homeless people or anything like that. But if your conscience, shaped by the Bible, says that you should do that, then take that very seriously. We're not apostles like Paul. We do not receive authoritative messages from God. If our feelings ever, ever contradict what the Bible says, the Bible is the authority. But where the Bible gives freedom, we should follow our conscience, even if it leads to a bizarre decision, as Paul did. Now, I'm not saying don't take godly advice from people. Yes, of course, do that. Absolutely. I'm not saying don't do that. It's very, very important. But conscience is very, very, very important. So that's strange decision number one. Let's look at decision number two, 17 to 26. Paul could have rejected unnecessary rituals, but conceded for the sake of unity. I'll do this one fairly quickly because the third one is actually the longest. But Paul arrives in Jerusalem in verse 17. There are warm greetings from the Christians. There's happy stories shared about gospel growth all around. But then in verse 20, the Jerusalem churches tell Paul about the problem he faces in Jerusalem, or one of the problems he faces. They say in verse 20, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They'll certainly hear that you've come." In case you're in any doubt, these are actually lies about Paul. He rightly told Gentiles that they didn't need to follow Jewish customs. But he didn't insist that Jewish Christians stop following their customs. So Paul could have leapt to his defense at this point. He could have said, that's rubbish. You should have stopped that rumor going around. But he keeps listening. And in verse 23, they make a very strange request. They say, "So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." Can you imagine what Paul could have said at this point? "That is outrageous! Why should I have to deal with this slander against me? Why should I have to take part in this 7-day ritual and pay for four others to do it too?" If you know anything about Paul, you'll know a huge part of his ministry involved showing how Jesus had replaced all of the Old Testament temple rituals. Being circumcised or uncircumcised was no longer important. Observing Sabbaths and sacrifices and purification rites like this, they just were no longer the defining mark of being God's people. Because Jesus had come to bring salvation. And he made all of those things unnecessary. So Paul could very, very easily have stood on principle here and said, "No, I've done nothing wrong. There's no reason for me to pay money or participate in this. It even risks sending the wrong message about the importance of temple rituals. So no, I'm not going to do that." I think he was free to say that. I think in some ways it would have been the logical, justified response. We know from Paul's letters how strongly he feels about our freedom from the law as Christians saved by Christ. But Paul cares about something bigger here than his self-justification. He's in Jerusalem to foster unity between the Jewish and Gentile churches. And if he refuses this annoying request, the unity could be seriously damaged. So despite how unnecessary and how costly it is, Paul submits. And he makes the strange decision to spend money and 7 days doing something completely unnecessary to pacify a faction of the church which needed reassuring and drawn back into unity. I don't know what situations analogous to this you might face. Let me give you one example that came to my mind. When I was in Gambia, a couple of us were in Gambia a couple of months ago, we visited a church made up of converts from a very strict form of Islam. And one of the things they did was to take their shoes off when they went into their building. They wanted to make it as easy as possible for other Muslims to come along, to go in, to hear. They didn't want to offend them. They wanted to make it as easy as possible for new converts to Christianity to come in. Some of them might have struggled with seeing shoes inside that building. We could have easily said, no, we won't do that. That's an unnecessary restriction. We're free in Christ to wear shoes inside a building. You shouldn't try to restrict us. And there's a logic to that. We were free to say that. But we took off our shoes because it was more important to be united with that church in its outreach to Muslims than to offend them by asserting a freedom that we did have, but didn't need to pursue. Another example. At home, I have clergy robes and a dog collar. They are rarely seen. And if anyone is superstitious about them, on principle I will not wear them, because I don't want anyone to think that there is magic spiritual power attached. But I did once wear them to take a wedding, because the husband was from an African culture where clergy wear robes, not as a mark of mystical power, but just because policemen wear uniforms and firemen wear uniforms and vicars wear uniforms. And his family would have really struggled if I'd been wearing a normal shirt and tie. They'd have thought, well, he's not a real vicar. So it wasn't superstitious, it was just a cultural thing. And so there are photos out there of me that I don't want you to search for. Now, that's the kind of thing we can do. That was unnecessary. I wish I hadn't had to. But I was willing to do it for the sake of bringing people together in Christ. If you're with Christians, if you spend time with Christians from a different tradition, and you're asked to participate in something that is unfamiliar to you, a bit different to the way we do things here at CCB, give it some careful thought. It might be that you should refuse. It might be that there are principles at stake and that you need to be careful not to compromise your faith. But it might be that you should do something that feels a little odd to you, a little weird, but just join in for the sake of unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the second decision. Last decision. In the rest of the passage, Paul could have demanded immediate protection, but took a gospel opportunity. I'll have to summarise this because it's a long section. Paul is at the temple doing this ritual. The 7 days of it are nearly up, but some of his old enemies show up from the province of Asia. They show up and start yelling lies about him in public. So verse 28, they shout, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." Verse 29, they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So it's fabrication, it's lies. Paul hadn't done that, but they say that he had. And so verse 30, people run in, Paul is seized, dragged out of the temple, the mob starts beating him, they try to kill him. Thankfully, the Roman commander is nearby and responds quickly enough to save Paul's life. So soldiers are sent to extract Paul from the mob that's attacking. Although Paul's life is saved, he's not immediately much better off. He's bound with two chains in verse 33. And he's about to be escorted off to prison by the soldiers. And you can imagine him looking terrible. Beaten, bruised, bloodstained after the mob attack. And he faces a choice that I probably wouldn't even have considered or thought of in that moment. Here's the choice Paul faced at this point. I want you to turn to the end of the passage. Turn over the page to chapter 22, verse 24. Here's what happens at the end of the passage. The commander ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. And the commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. "But I was born a citizen," said Paul. Then those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Why didn't Paul say that earlier? Do you see? Paul could have immediately demanded protection and safety. He had a right to be protected by the Roman authorities. He had an inherited Roman citizenship through his family, which gave him all kinds of legal protection. If a murderous crowd was attacking you and you had the opportunity to grasp safety and comfort, and perhaps medical help, wouldn't you just go for that without a second thought? But instead, Paul does something really weird. Let's turn back to what he does do, back to 21:39. Instead of demanding his rights, he says to the commander, "Please let me speak to the people." And he gets the commander's permission to address the crowd on the steps. And then he tells them his testimony. Can you get your head around that? Paul tells these guys how he came to Christ, how he's had his sins forgiven and washed away by Jesus. Bleeding, bruised, having just escaped death at the hands of the very people he's talking to, Paul chose to take the opportunity to lovingly tell them the gospel. There is no Bible verse that says Paul had to do that there and then. Tell the gospel, sure. Tell the gospel right there at that moment to those people. No, there's no Bible verse that says that. And Paul, nobody would have held it against Paul if he breathed a sigh of relief and sought the safety that he had the right to. This loving response to his persecutors is weird and wonderful behavior. We'll have other chances in the coming chapters to hear Paul's testimony. So let me just give you the bare bones of what he says. He talks in verses 1 to 5 in chapter 22 of how he used to hate Christians and persecute them, throwing them into prison, trying to kill them. He's saying to the crowd, "I understand you. I was like you. I know why you're doing this to me." Then in verses 6 to 13, he gives the gripping account of how he met Jesus on the Damascus Road in person, how the risen Jesus had come to him in a blinding light that led to Paul being on the ground, fallen there, and unable to see, and how Jesus had said to him those piercing but loving words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And how he'd been then led blind into Damascus, but then healed by God through a man called Ananias. And then in verses 14 to 21, he describes how God called Paul to be an apostle, seeing Jesus and hearing words from Jesus and being a witness of the gospel to others. How the Lord then sent him away from Jerusalem because of the attitude towards him there, because of his former hatred of Christians, especially his approval of the killing of Stephen. And then in verse 21, how the Lord had said, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." From start to finish, Paul gives them the account of what God has done in his life. In the middle, that wonderful verse 16, "Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away," calling on his name. Paul told them how his sins had been washed away in Christ. But it's the last bit, the bit about him going to the Gentiles, that gets the crowd ranting again, probably in their hatred of the idea that Gentiles could come into relationship with their God. And so, verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." And they shout and they throw off their cloaks and they fling dust into the air. It's a picture of mad, spitting rage. They are every bit as blind as Paul used to be. But there is hope for them. Just as there was hope for Paul. God might intervene for them too, which is why Paul took this opportunity, this bizarre decision, to delay getting comfort and safety and seeing a medic, in order to hold out the gospel to this blind, hateful crowd. There might be times when you and I are mistreated by people, when we have every right to walk away, where the Bible doesn't tell us to stop right there and share your testimony to that person who has just insulted you or slandered you or made your life a nightmare. You could walk away, and in a sense that would be okay. You're free to do so. Or we could follow Paul's example. Let Paul show us what we could choose to do in the face of persecution. It would be an odd choice. It would be a weird choice to love someone who hates you, to love them enough to to be kind to them, to love them enough to tell them the gospel. It'd be a weird choice, but it would be a wonderful choice, a loving choice. I think I once mentioned to you a young pastor in Gambia that we met who'd been attacked by a gang with knives because he kept telling the gospel in his village. He only lived that night because he could run fast. And you know what he did the next day? He went back to the same street and told the gospel again to the same people. And in those daylight hours, some of the people who tried to kill him walked by and smiled and apparently said to him, "I can't believe you're here." And it was a smile of amazement. Is this guy mad? But it was also a smile of respect. This guy is brave. He really means what he says. And it got some of them thinking, and it opened up conversation possibilities for him. So, how willing to be weird are you for Jesus? Can you look back and think of decisions that you've made for Jesus, which seem bizarre in the world's eyes? What could you do in your workplace, amongst your family, amongst your friends, to do what Carl Ramage, the barista, says, and make people wonder why you are weird? Get people asking, as he says, why is he or she so weird about being kind and being loving or giving to others? He doesn't owe those people anything. It might get you in trouble, as it did for Paul. When a book about people martyred for Jesus was published in 1999, it was aimed at young people, for young people to read. Maybe you remember it. It was called Jesus Freaks. I don't know if you've seen that book on the shelves. One or two nods. Jesus Freaks was a pejorative term used against Christians in the 1960s and 70s, and they just hijacked it and said, well, let's just call ourselves that then. You may or may not want to choose that phrase to describe yourself. I probably won't. But the principle is there, modelled for us by Paul. Look for opportunities to go beyond the call of duty, to do what is unnecessarily kind, unnecessarily loving, to tell the gospel in bizarre circumstances where the obvious thing to do is run away. Be willing to be seen as frankly rather weird in the world's eyes, to help people to see Jesus. So over to you, get thinking. What will this look like at your job, in your family, with your friends? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary example that Paul sets. Thank you that the gospel motivated him not just to keep the letter of the law, to do the bare minimum, but to show extraordinary love, weird love, for people that hated him so much. We pray, Father, that something of that would characterize us, that we would not do the obvious thing and respond to difficulty by running away, respond to hatred by running away. We pray that you'd make us willing in our society, where people are getting more and more vocal against Christianity once again. Pray that you'd help us to respond not with cowering, not with bitterness, but with love, knowing that we were once there too, and yet in Christ we found the truth and forgiveness for our sins. Help us, Lord, when it is right, when our consciences call for it, to be willing to be weird for you. In Jesus' name, amen.